Please turn with me tonight to Joshua chapter 21. Joshua chapter 21. We saw last time we were together that some cities had been marked out as cities of refuge, a place for those who committed death, who slew someone accidentally or unintentionally, and they were places to flee to so that the next of kin in the family of the dead person could not go there and exact vengeance, but there would be the case led before the elders of the city and a trial, and the elders would either find for or against the perpetrator of the deed. And we saw how six of those cities, or rather all of those cities, of which there were six, were part of 48 other cities that we're going to read about tonight. So those six cities and 42 more constituted what the Bible calls the Levitical cities. It says in verse 1 of chapter 21, "Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, 'The Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands for our livestock.' So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance." Now, let me be clear about the situation at that point in chapter 14. The first five verses tell us that the inheritances west of the Jordan were specifically given to the various tribes of the people of Israel. And these were done by lot. And Moses had given an inheritance to the 2.5 tribes beyond the Jordan. But it says in verse 3, "But to the Levites he gave no inheritance among them." So there is to be no actual great acreage, great swath of land given to the tribe of Levi. Instead, there's simply to be individual cities out of all the tribes and the pasture lands round about. Now, let me ask you something tonight, and it's a question that we as Calvinists are in a pretty uniquely good position to comment on or to answer. Other Christians really have trouble with this kind of question. But can you think of things in your life or even in your family's life before you were even born that have turned out to be good things, even though at the time they were tragedies, perhaps they were disasters, perhaps you've even had some crimes committed in your family? You don't need to give us all the gory details about that, but in any event, let's just ask about your situation and maybe on into the last few generations of your family. Has anything happened to any of you guys in your family that has been a blessing in disguise or has turned out for good that you can share with us? Yes, Evie.
My son is dark.
Yes. Yeah. So he's taking seminary level courses. Yeah.
From the very bottom.
Yeah.
Murder to something good coming out of it.
Right. So here is a great example of the kind of thing we're talking about. Two great examples, as a matter of fact, because we're not just actually talking about sickness. We're talking about some sins here. And how God has taken some ugliness and is beginning to turn it around for good. Anybody else have a story like that? This all has something to do with the Levitical cities, in case you're wondering. Okay, yes, Laura. Yeah.
And even the timing was better than it might seem. It was after we got married. I can't imagine, you know, if I hadn't been married and had been there in the middle of the night by myself, you know, in agony, not knowing what to do. And I was on Michael's insurance. My parents were still there and they hadn't left there yet. So, you know, that's something I always look on as being a great blessing. It was extremely unpleasant at the time.
Absolutely. Well, see, this is a great example of the kind of thing that we're looking at tonight, because we're going to talk about the distribution of cities to the Levites in the land of Canaan. And this is a good thing for reasons that we will see. But it is also the result of a sin. It's also the ramifications after generations of a sin. Now, without Johnny Wood here tonight, you're going to have to guess what that sin was. How many of you know the name Dinah? Oh, yes. Okay. Now, just to refresh everybody's memory, who was Dinah? A daughter of Jacob. Jacob's daughter. And the story of Dinah is told in Genesis chapter 34. Jacob tried to settle in a town called Shechem. And there, one of the leading young men, whose name was Shechem, kind of like Lyndon Johnson, was one of the major families in Johnson City, although it was not named for him. But in Shechem, the young man Shechem assaulted Dinah and humiliated her. Well, the result of all of that was a situation where Shechem wanted to do the right thing. He wanted to take Dinah as his wife. He wanted there even to be other marriages in the community. His father, Hamor, pled with Jacob, make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourself. Well, what happened was the sons of Jacob proposed an idea. And that is, we can't possibly intermarry with you unless the male citizens of Shechem are circumcised. So they agreed to be circumcised. But at the moment when they were sore and they were at their most vulnerable physically, two of Jacob's sons took it upon themselves to kill all the males in the city of Shechem. And then the other sons came upon the slain, and they plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and so on. Now, in Genesis 34:30, you see what Jacob said to Simeon and Levi. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" So here is a situation of vengeance gone wrong, and years later, when Jacob was in Egypt, having been brought down there by his son Joseph, he blessed his family. He called his sons before him in his old age. And if you turn to Genesis chapter 49, you read verses 5 through 7, where Jacob is blessing his sons, and of course these aren't unmitigated blessings. There are some cursings involved in this, because Jacob knows full well the hearts of his sons. And so in verse 5 he says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory be not joined to their company. For in anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And so what has happened is that prophecy has come true, and Simeon is a little island of allotment down here in the middle of Judah. His property is almost insignificant, and eventually it's absorbed into the allotment of Judah. And the Levites don't get any property at all except for the individual towns, and they are scattered in Israel. And all of that is a result of this prophecy of their ancestor Jacob. Now, the point for you and me is that the Levites were particularly charged with one of the most sacred duties in Israel, which was what? Well, they were the tribe of priests, and they were caring for the holy things of God. It was their duty to tend to the tent of meeting in the wilderness, the tabernacle, and then the tent as it was set up in Shiloh. and then later on in Jerusalem, and then, of course, later on as the temple was built in Jerusalem, this is what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to transport the Ark of the Covenant. They were supposed to build up and take down the tabernacle. They were supposed to do the various kinds of offerings and rites and ceremonies. But another thing that they were supposed to do was to teach the various people of Israel God's law. They functioned as scribes. Ezra was a Levite, for example. And they were to teach people their covenant duties. One of the things that virtually all churches understand is that we are to do what Timothy did, and we are to teach doctrines to faithful men, and so that they will be able to teach others also. And another thing that most churches have a care about is trying to handle the geography of a particular area that they're in. We have here in our church a Bible study that meets every other week, and it tends to meet out north, except for the times that they come down to meet at the Sosa home. But in the last few months, it's been meeting pretty much here at the chapel, which is central to nearly everyone. But there's also talk of getting something started in South Austin for the people who can't make it easily up to the chapel or to the northern part of the city. So the point is, we kind of understand this. We understand the idea of being strategically located. So the cities for the Levites were 48 in number. They were located not only, as we'll see, the cities for Aaron and his descendants, those who were, of course, Aaron was dead, but the Aaronic priesthood, they were the nearest to Jerusalem. But the other cities were throughout Israel, and therefore there was ministry going forth from these Levites. And all this resulted from a sin. Isn't that amazing? This is Romans 28. God working things together for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. So the prophecy was that the Levites would not themselves have property, but be scattered in Israel because of the sin of their ancestor Levi. But God had another good side of that plan, which was that they would bless Israel with their ministry of holy things and their ministry of God's holy word. Now, let me say something uncharacteristic of a day springer. This might be said in another evangelical church tonight, if any still meet on Wednesday night. Isn't God neat? I mean, in addition to being awesome and glorious and magnificent in every possible way, isn't this just the neatest thing that the very punishment for the descendants of this rebel Levi turned into a great blessing for the nation of Israel? So let's look here at what is going on in Joshua chapter 21. What has happened here is that representatives of the Levites have come to Eleazar, the priest, and to Joshua, and they have reminded them of a promise. This was done by Caleb, and this was done by the daughters of Zelohadad, whose father left no male heirs. So what you have here is that they come and they ask for the cities that God has promised. So in verse 3, it says, they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, the Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands for our livestock. So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. First thing it says is that the lot came out for the clans of the Kohathites. I think it would be good if we turned over to Exodus chapter 6 for just a moment. No doubt you've read a lot, as you've read through your Bible every year, about the Kohathites. So let's figure out who they were. Exodus chapter 6, verse 16. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. So Levi, this almost cursed son of Jacob who was not going to inherit any land, had three sons: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The years of the life of Levi being 137 years. And then it mentions the sons of Gershon in verse 17. But then in verse 18 of Genesis 6, it mentions the sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. The years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. Anybody happen to know who Amram is? Moses' father. That's right. So look at verse 20. It says, Amram took as his wife Jochebed, or Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. And then it goes on to talk about Moses and Aaron and their descendants. Talks about Eleazar, talks about Phinehas, and then Phinehas' son is Eleazar also. So as you go through all of this, you see that there is a specific line that comes through Aaron, and this is the line of the Aaronic priesthood. So this is the line from which the high priests serve. And Aaron is the first one. And the other Levites serve with the holy things, and they do various priestly duties. But the high priest is always a Kohathite, and he comes from the line of Aaron. And isn't it interesting, of course, you and I always think, well, it's the firstborn that's always going to have the preeminence, and so often in the Bible it's not. So you see that it's the second son, Kohath, and his sons, Moses and Aaron, that is elected by God to be the father of the lawgiver and the high priest. Now, as we go back to Joshua chapter 21, we therefore see that the priority of the cities is given to the Kohathites. In verse 4, the lot came out for the clans of the Kohathites. So those Levites who were descendants of Aaron the priest received by lot from the tribes of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin three cities. Judah and Simeon, of course, is down here, and Benjamin. And naturally, these three cities would be advantageous, although or these cities, in these three tribes, I should say, would be advantageous, although nobody knew it at the time, because they were close to Jerusalem. But the 13 cities were convenient to the place that would eventually be the place where God would cause his name to dwell. Then it says in verse 5 something about the rest of the Kohathites, that they received by lot from the clans of the tribe of Ephraim, from the tribe of Dan, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, 10 cities. So they were further up north with their 10 cities, and they are the rest of the Kohathites. They were chosen to be the priests. Then the rest of the chapter begins to talk about the various other descendants of the other two sons of Levi, the Gershonites and the Merarites, and the cities are allotted to them, as it says in verses 6 through 8. Now, one of the most important things that's going on here in this chapter is the pleading of promises. Moses had commanded that this allotment should be made, and so just as Caleb was to receive his, and the daughters of Zelophehad were to receive theirs, the representatives of the Levites come and they say, "The Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in along with their pasture lands for our livestock." One of the things that is going on in all of these instances is that people are pleading the promises of God. They're actually standing on the promises. They remember what the promises were, and they come and ask those in authority to give them the promises. And so many Christians believe very strongly, as they should, in standing on the promises and pleading God's promises. Now let me ask you, and I think I want to do it in this order. Let's talk about this negatively first and then switch to the positive side of it. What is a mistake that many Christians make concerning pleading the promises of God? Because they do make one. Yeah, there are promises that they've made themselves. And David, what were you going to say?
Treating them like formulas, like if I do this, then God's obligated to do that.
Yes. That is one of the greatest of all difficulties, saying that if I do this, then God will behave like a vending machine. God will bind himself to doing this particular thing. Anything else that is a problem? Yes, Scott?
Clean promises that God has made to someone else, or specifically to Israel.
Yes.
The economy of Israel and apply to themselves today. It wasn't made.
Yeah, always see to whom the promise was made. That is an extremely important bit of exegesis. Is it a promise to the church? And it's not just a simple matter of is it Old Testament or is it New Testament? Because, for example, we have talked just last week about how the principle of man shedding the blood of other men, well, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, the sanctity of human life is something that God spoke to the only eight people in the world. Noah and his wife and their sons and their wives. So that's definitely a promise that still today applies. But when you take a promise out of the Mosaic Law, and God promises that if you obey the Mosaic Covenant, then I will lay on you none of these diseases. Well, you and I have heard Christians argue that Christians aren't supposed to be sick. And if they are sick, it's due to some disobedience somewhere. And they completely ignore other teaching that we find in the book of Job or in John chapter 9 or other places about the Lord sovereignly using sickness as a positive thing. So you have to see who the promises were made. And even if you come to the New Testament and you say, well, surely I can claim all promises that are in the New Testament, well, the answer is yes, but first of all, you should see if it is really a promise, because one of the most quoted so-called promises is 3 John 2. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. Well, the idea there is that you should be in good health as it goes well with your soul, and that there is a correlation there. The King James has the word prosper for be in good health. And, of course, that has been used by charismatic preachers to teach material prosperity, and that, furthermore, that verse is supposedly, in their theology, an expression of God's desire that you should prosper even as your soul prospers. So if you're not prospering materially, the logic goes, your soul must not be either. So it's a conditional promise that's not even a promise. Not even a promise to anybody. It's John's way of saying, hope this finds all well. So brothers and sisters, you got to be careful. And so that's the negative kind of warning stuff. It's kind of like when you unpack, a new piece of electronic equipment and you get all of these warnings and skulls and crossbones and triangles with exclamation marks that says, don't set your cup of coffee over the vent on top of the TV and things like that. And you have all this negative teaching here, which is very helpful. But now let's move on to the other side. Can Christians claim the promises of God? Or if you prefer the verb plead, which I do, can we plead the promises of God? And the answer is yes. What promises do you plead or have you pled before? The Lord's return. Yeah, you believe that promise, you know it's going to happen. You wonder from year to year if this will be the year in which He returns. Sometimes you wonder if He will return very soon, very immediately, because of tendencies that you see in the culture. What else is a promise of God that you plead?
Send me off the cliff, and within 24 hours, most of the time, the Lord finds a way to correct it.
Mm-hmm.
It's amazing.
Yeah.
Does it all the time.
Right. He will make your path straight. Lead me in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. In all your ways acknowledge Him. And He will make your paths straight, or make straight your paths. There's a related promise to that. What do you do when you don't have wisdom?
Ask for
You ask for it, and you're invited to ask for it, according to James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. You really can get it from the Lord. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord, for he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So what you do is you ask for wisdom, and you actually believe that you are, in fact, going to receive it, that God has promised to give it to you. This is an invitation. There are some things that you're actually pleading by way of promises of God whenever you say the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. This is something that God wants, and he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. He has promised that in Psalm 91. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Romans 16, I think 16. And these are promises that you may actually plead. Furthermore, you're even pleading a promise when you pray, give us this day our daily bread. When you're actually praying for your daily food. And there is definitely one promise that each of you pleads weekly, because if you don't do it at home, we make you do it here. Before we take the Lord's Supper. What are you doing when you repent of your sins but pleading a promise? When you repent of your sins, you're going to the being whom you have sinned against, who has promised to forgive your sins, because he has said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, I realize that nobody wants to do anything charismatic. But you plead more promises than you know. You depend on God. You depend on his word. You depend on his unalterable decrees, his principles, his revelation about himself. And so, if you come to me and you ask for advice, and I don't know what advice to give you, and I say to you, let's meet together in a few days after we have prayed. Let's plead James chapter 1 and pray for wisdom. I don't think any of you would say, oh, he's getting a little too mystical for me. See, we're just pleading a promise. We don't know what to do. So we're going to get together and we're going to ask God to show us. This is part of the routine of Christian living, much more so than you may have realized. And this is what we find in the passage tonight. The Levites came and they said, can we have our land now, please? Everybody else has gotten their land. The other tribes have gotten their allotment. Caleb has gotten his land. The daughters of Zelophehad have gotten their land. We know we're not supposed to get land, but we have been promised cities. Could we get on with that? They're pleading the promises of God. All right. We're seeing here that these Levitical cities, and they are mentioned in the rest of the chapter, they are designed to basically influence the rest of the tribes. So you read about the various cities that are allotted to the Gershonites and to the Kohathites and the Merarite clans. Usually our maps don't show every single one, but every single city, but they do show the geographical areas that they are in. And there are 48 in all. And so let's come to the end of the chapter, 43 and following. These cities have been scattered throughout Israel, and they're not only meant to furnish the altar up here at Shiloh. I've lost Shiloh. There it is, in Ephraim. And there, right there is the center of worship at this point in the history, but later they will furnish the altar in Jerusalem. But they're also to supply teachers of the law all over Israel. One scholar has written, the purpose of the allotment of these cities was surely related. It was related to the special Levitical ministry of covenant teaching among the 12 tribes. The cities were meant to serve as bases of operation so that the Levites could better infiltrate each of the tribes to instruct them in Yahweh's commands. There's kind of an analogy to this. Those of you who spend a lot of time in Bryan and College Station, have you ever seen the beautiful old building across from the hotel on Main Street? It's got pillars. It used to be the Bryan Public Library. You remember that? That's my point exactly. It was a Carnegie Library. Andrew Carnegie, the great millionaire from 1898 to 1908, gave libraries to small to medium-sized towns all over the United States. And they were beautiful, beautiful buildings with pillars out in front. Many of them had stained glass. They were luxurious buildings. That one in Bryan is now used as the museum there. In Bryan. And there was one in Waco, one in Temple, there was one in San Antonio. They're all gone now. Next time you're traveling through East Texas, stop in Palestine and see one of the last ones that remains. But it's fascinating because it was not just in Texas, of course. It was all over the United States that rich Mr. Carnegie, good Baptist, gave libraries to improve the life and the literacy of communities in his America. Well, in just the same kind of way, there are these little crucial bastions of holiness, sources of God's law all around the nation of Israel. And what does all this mean? Well, let's look at our concluding verses tonight. Verses 43 through 45. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Now, I want to show you something that I've mentioned before, and that is how to interpret the Bible when there seems to be some sort of contradiction within the very text itself. If you remember at the beginning of chapter 13, it says, "Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, 'You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess.'" And recently, as we were going through chapters 16 and 17, we saw an egregious mistake that had been made by some of the Israelite settlers. In chapter 16, verse 10, it says there that the people of Manasseh had failed to do something. It said that they had failed to subdue the Canaanites. So it says in verse 10, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor, not the Manassites and the Ephraimites. So that was a mistake. They didn't drive out the Canaanites completely. And we saw the same thing in chapter 17, verses 12 and 13, where it says, "Yet the people of Manasseh," here's Manasseh, "could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out." So you have this situation that is in flux. And yet at the same time, the writer of the book of Joshua can conclude this section on a great note of victory. Because what's happened here is that the allotments have been made, the cities for the Levites have been established. We're going to see in the next chapter that things are so hunky-dunky that the eastern tribes can return home over here after they promised to help their brethren fight. So they're going to be released to go back to their loved ones. And yet we read verses 43 to 45. "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." So what we have here is a statement of God fulfilling his promises, and it is both now and somewhat not yet. It's both now and not yet. So just let me ask you this question, and I think you'll understand. Are you seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Looks to me like you're in a bunch of red pews in Austin, Texas. 5500 Avenue G, zip code 78751. Austin, Texas, United States of America, planet Earth, the solar system. Are you seated in heavenly places in Christ? Yes, you are. You are seated in heavenly places in Christ. I'm bound to mispronounce this phrase, and it's French, and therefore I'll hear about it. But it's a fait accompli. You are now seated in heavenly places in Christ. Paul can speak of those whom he justified, them he also glorified. And yet, good looking as you all are, you don't look glorified to me yet. This is the Bible's way of saying God has gained the victory. He has given possession of this land. Yes, there's still mopping up to do. Yes, there's still sinful enemies to be dealt with. But God has given the victory. We speak now of how we have victory in Jesus. We speak now of how we have life and that more abundantly. Yet, of course, we're still struggling with sin. Sometimes we struggle with doubt. And yet, we do have abundant life. So that's what this paragraph is saying at the very end here. That, yes, there's still land to be possessed more fully. There's still enemies that are not yet driven out. But these things do not negate what God has done. The promises have not failed from God's perspective. And that's a wonderful thing. Because it means that His plan for you has not failed from His perspective. Yes, you fail sometimes. Yes, you commit sins. Yes, you commit rebellions. And then what does God do? He uses those sins and those rebellions and those mistakes to bring your wandering spirit back. And they too are part of His plan for you. Have you ever been taken down a peg or two in your pride because you have sinned and you thought, my goodness, I didn't know I was capable of that? Sure you are. Of course you are. And this is why what God wants from you is that you learn to be dependent on Him and learn to know yourself and learn to fight His battles, His way, by His power. But yes, you're saved tonight. You're not saved in terms of your glorification, but you're saved in terms of your justification. You're just as saved as you will ever be tonight in terms of your status before God. And yes, you are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You're not there yet in terms of your soul, but you're there in terms of your Savior. Your Savior has you on His heart there, and He knows that you will arrive eventually. You're seated in heavenly places in Christ. So the land has been given. The eastern tribes can return home. And the tribes of Levi have their cities from which they can be salt and light to the people of God. And this is what the church is supposed to do, to be salt and light to our world. So it's a great lesson for us all. And I think perhaps the greatest lesson is, well, I would say twofold. God's promises are true. They will come to pass. We may plead them. But also, isn't it amazing how He can take something like the sin against Dinah, the murderous vengeance of Simeon and Levi, and make a story out of that that would result in blessings for others. Praise His amazing name.